Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me pray. Father, please teach us, we pray. Would your word correct us, train us, rebuke us where that's appropriate. Would it equip us for every good work that you have us to do, particularly that work of planting and pastoring your congregation. Father, please help us. Please, would your spirit enable us to understand the significance of these words, and would he be at work in our hearts, enabling us to respond with faith and with repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a speech given at Harrow School on the 29th of October 1941, Winston Churchill exhorted the young men of that privileged academic establishment with these words: never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honour and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. This is the same man who is also reputed to have said, never, never, never give up. But are instructions or exhortations enough to keep a man going? When you're doing ministry amongst terrible people with terrible leaders and it's a terrible time, is being told not to quit, never, never, never give up, is that actually enough to keep you going? If someone were to ask you why it is that you carry on in gospel ministry, perhaps sometimes when it's terrible, what would you say? Why do you do what you do? Why do you keep on keeping on? If a ministry trainee were to ask you why it's worth carrying on in faithful biblical ministry when perhaps your ministry is underappreciated or unappreciated, or when it's unproductive, what reason would you give? What is it that will convince you? What is it that has convinced you to never, never, never give up? Now, that is the task that Paul has set himself in this section of the letter. I've argued that the entire letter is a personal appeal from the Apostle Paul to his gifted ministry colleague to persist in faithful gospel ministry amidst persecution. Now, the words of chapter 1, verse 8 are especially instructive for us to understand Paul's overarching reason for writing. So chapter 1, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So Timothy is presented with two options: being ashamed or suffering. So he can be ashamed or not be ashamed and distance himself from the Apostle Paul and from his gospel, or he can suffer by remaining loyal to him. Two options. One is easy, not being ashamed, or rather being ashamed and stepping away. And the other one, less easy, probably suffering. But that's the challenge. Now, in this section, Paul issues one central imperative, and it comes in verse 14. And I guess it's more of the same. Verse 14, Paul writes, "But," so in marked contrast to those around you, "but as for you, continue in what you have learnt and what you've become convinced of." So in marked contrast to those amongst whom he ministers, Timothy is to continue in faithful gospel ministry. He is to keep on keeping on. He's not to quit. He is to never, ever, ever give up. He'd learnt the gospel, become convinced of the gospel, and he was to resist the temptation to pursue the innovative teaching of men like Hymenaeus and Philetus. And instead, he was to persist in teaching the same old, whatever it cost him, whatever suffering came his way, like Paul. Now, the apostle then provides two reasons to do that. Look at verse 14. "Because," so here's the reason, "you know those from whom you've learnt it, and from infancy have known the Holy Scriptures." So in essence, those two reasons to continue are, one, your teachers, and secondly, the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to argue that the teachers refers back to Paul's personal example of gospel ministry in verses 10 to 13, and the Scriptures refers forward to his material in verses 14 to 17. And so Paul is therefore making two points, or arguing, providing two reasons to continue, two reasons to keep on keeping on. He is to resist the pull of innovative false teaching, and he is to persist in faithful teaching for two reasons. Number one, because of the transparent integrity of his teachers who had taught him the gospel and suffered for doing so. And then secondly, because of the comprehensive utility of the Bible for each and every challenge he'd face in gospel ministry. Let's take those in turn. First of all then, verses 10 to 13. The first reason to resist and persist is this: you know your teachers. You know your teachers. Verses 10 to 13. Now, Paul's point in these verses is that Timothy knew those from whom he learned the gospel, and those from whom he learnt the pattern of gospel ministry. He says, "You, however, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings," what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, "the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." So Paul lists nine things that Timothy knew. He knew that Timothy knew these things. And I wonder whether those nine things can be grouped more broadly under three headings. There's Paul's ministry, that is his teaching, his way of life, his purpose. There's Paul's character, his faith, his patience, and his love. And then there's Paul's trials, his endurance, his persecutions, and hardships. Now, in terms of the implications for us, can I suggest that we probably need to think in two directions? We probably need to think of ourselves as though we were Timothy, receiving Timothy's, Paul's instructions. But also, we need to think of ourselves in terms of Paul, where we have others who look to us. So obviously, Timothy is the one who's being encouraged, and I guess that's the most natural way to take this stuff, to allow the apostle to speak into our own lives. We are to resist the tempting pull of false teaching. We're to persist in faithful Bible teaching, because we know those from whom we learnt the gospel. There are men and women in our past who we look to. They're full of integrity, and they persevered under persecution. Their integrity speaks volumes to us and reminds us what's really real, so we know what real ministry looks like. But I think we also need to think through the implications as though we are the Paul figure, with ministry trainees, with others who look to us, who are influenced by us, whom we want to encourage to persist in gospel ministry. Now, let's take let's work our way through that and think about both things, but perhaps predominantly thinking about the implication for those we're looking to influence. First of all, Timothy knew about Paul's teaching. He knew about Paul's teaching. Now, I take it what he's talking about there is the content of what he said, not the style he employed in teaching. So Timothy knew what Paul talked about, what he taught, what he was most keen to speak on, because he would have witnessed him in a variety of different contexts. And in the same way, it's worth us thinking about our ministry trainees, taking them all over the place, wherever we're speaking, so they begin to hear and reflect on the things that we talk about in different contexts. Timothy knew about Paul's way of life. And I take it he's talking here about how Paul conducted his personal and his recreational and his ministry life. And in the same way, we ought to let our ministry trainees experience more of our private lives than perhaps we're most immediately comfortable with. We need to open up our homes and let them in. It's worth giving them the opportunity to come with us to a variety of different contexts, not just so they can hear us speak, but they can hear our reflections on things. They can see how we are with other people, what we're like in a whole range of different situations. It was a while ago now, but I remember being a ministry trainee and essentially going to a variety of different meetings with Richard. I think, if I'm honest, I probably learned more about strategy in those train conversations and those car conversations than I did from anything I've read. So it's worth us thinking, isn't it, as we head out to speak at the local Christian Union, it's worth us thinking, have I got my Bible? Have I got my talk? Have I got my ministry trainee? Take them with you. Let them see, let them experience your way of life. Thirdly, Timothy knew about Paul's purpose, which has to do, I think, with his aim in life. What was it about? What was it for? How did he think he fitted into the big picture? So Timothy knew all about what Paul's goals and his aspirations were. He knew what made him tick. He knew that he wasn't driven by comfort or ambition. He was supremely driven by the glory of God, by a concern for the growth of the kingdom. He knew that his church planting wasn't about raising his own profile or improving his own reputation. He knew it was about establishing new congregations in order that people might be saved and Jesus might be honoured. Now, in the same way, we've got to let our ministry trainers and ministry trainees see what it is that drives us. Why do we do the things that we do? Why am I doing this? Why am I not doing that? All those kinds of things. I remember my own experience with Richard as my trainer, and he would let us see things. There was a time, for example, where he interviewed for a job at a large evangelical church, and he talked us through why he was going to interview for that. We saw him reflect on his disappointment when he didn't get that and try and figure out why had God not allowed him to do that? What was God's purpose? It was brilliant. In other words, he allowed us to see into what was going on inside his heart as he wrestled with, should I apply? I'll apply. I didn't get it. Okay, what am I doing? You know, all those kinds of things. That was hugely instructive, a great privilege to see that. Timothy knew all about Paul's faith. And here I think he's talking about his trust in God's word. So it's important, isn't it, to try to let our ministry trainees see that our confidence is in God's word as we face and we battle with issues. We've got to show them that as we encounter things, we're trying to understand those things through the lens of the scriptures and to believe and trust and rely on God. Now, one of the things that you'll struggle with as church planters is the continual hope for success. You want to be a success. You don't want to be one of the failures. You don't want to be one of those church planters whose church doesn't work. Now, that's not altogether bad. There'll be mixed motives, of course, but we need to see, or our ministry trainees need to see, that this isn't all about me and whether I'm a success or a failure. This is all about the proclamation of the gospel for the sake of the salvation of the lost and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that. Let people see our faith, that God is the one who will do the work, that we're doing this for God, that he's the one who's doing it through us. Timothy knew all about Paul's patience, which I take it here he's talking about coping with people, that ability to kind of put up with the fact that you're not getting what you want or what you thought you were hoping for or what you were expecting. Now, as Bible teaching ministers, we need to invest in people and invest in them in the long term so they mature to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is going to take time, isn't it? Because people are just like us, and we do not give up our sinful preferences very easily, and certainly not without a fight most of the time. And therefore, we've got to be patient with people, because it's going to take them time to allow Jesus to rule over every aspect of their lives. And we need to learn, and they, others who look to us, need to learn that actually, in ministry and in leadership, we have to put up with characters that irritate us, that chafe us, that aggravate us, that annoy us, that frustrate us, that disappoint us, as well as those that delight us and so on. They need to see what it is that stretches our patience to the limit. I've tried to let ministry trainees see into my heart a little bit more than I would be comfortable with. Now, obviously, there are issues of confidentiality. You need to preserve those. But I want them to see what leadership can look like. In other words, step into the shoes of what it's like to cope with some of the things that you'll face in ministry. I don't want them to be totally surprised by what it looks like when eventually they get to that point. I want them to know what it might be like for them to be involved in getting a church up and running or running a church. I want them to know that they need to be patient, because it's not always going to be everyone applauding from the sidelines. Timothy knew all about Paul's love. And I take it he's talking here about his affection, his adoration for the people that God has entrusted to his care. Timothy knew that Paul loved the congregations he served. And again, our ministry trainees need to see from us that the people in our church really matter to us. We're bothered about them in a good way. We're concerned for them. We're compassionate towards them. They themselves actually need to feel that compassion themselves. It's not just that we care for the congregation, but not for the ministry trainees. So at times, we need to step into the breach and rescue them from whatever it is. So sometimes, you know, let's imagine everything's getting too much for them. It's all piling down, and they're meant to be preaching on the Sunday. It's a week off. We've been looking forward to it for ages. But they're under the cosh, they're struggling, they haven't got time. Perhaps sometimes the loving thing to do is to say, don't worry about it, I've got it. And the kind of the burden is released from them, and they know he's got my back, he's for me, he loves me. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, to have ministry trainees who down the line say, he loved me. Not just he trained me, he loved me. Timothy knew all about Paul's steadfastness. And there he's talking about endurance, the ability to keep on keeping on, the ability to keep going when otherwise you just want, whenever you want to collapse in a heap. So let people see your determination to keep going, not to quit when the going gets tough. Now, I think sometimes I've got that wrong. So in other words, I wonder whether I've communicated more the work ethic than a rest ethic. In other words, I want people to know that we work hard in gospel ministry. It's not a place to be lazy. We may not get paid as well as other people, but it doesn't mean we work any less hard. Actually, there's a sense in which we work harder because of who it's for and why we're doing it. But at the same time, we're not God. We need sleep, we need rest. And we express our dependence upon him in those ways. So perhaps I need to communicate not just a determination not to give up. Perhaps I do need to communicate a determination to be in it for the long haul and therefore to be involved with sustainable sacrifice, which requires me to rest rather than just kill myself and collapse in a heap. What are we now? Eighthly, perhaps, Timothy knew all about Paul's persecutions. Now, the word persecution comes three times in this section. It has to do with harassment and oppression that he experienced at the hands of others. And Paul was able to say to Timothy, you know what I went through. He moves on and says he knew all about his sufferings. He's talking about his own experience here in the three Galatian cities that are recorded in Acts 13 and 14. Now, I take it there's a slightly different nuance here to persecutions and sufferings. I take it that persecutions refers to the experience of the trial itself, but the sufferings is the pain that arises from that persecution. Perhaps it's the kind of one is objective, we had a hard time. The other is subjective, which is what it felt like to have that hard time. There will be trials in ministry. You know they're coming your way. When you experience them with those who look to you. Don't necessarily hide them from other people. My own experience of that would be when Richard was falsely accused by the Bishop of Southwark of, I can't remember what he was falsely accused of, sorry, that he had acted inappropriately in seeking the valid but irregular ordination of people like myself and Andy Fenton back in, 2005, that kind of neck of the woods. Now, at the time, letters were written about Richard, letters were written to Richard, letters were written in support. People blogged, people talked about him on the radio. I think there was one instance where one of, as Richard did the school run, one of his daughters said, Daddy, they're talking about you, and listening to Radio 4, and indeed they were. Now, Richard was subsequently vindicated at trial. I think the Bishop of Winchester, who was acting on behalf of the Archbishop of Canterbury, found that the Bishop of Southwark, rather, had done the wrong thing in the wrong way for the wrong reason. I think that was Ruth Standring's summary of that finding. But we went through that with Richard. We saw what he had to cope with. We saw him contend for the truth. We saw him suffer opposition. We experienced, to some degree, his suffering, not to the same degree by any measure, but we saw him going through it, and we saw God's rescue. We saw God's vindication. Now, Paul is able to say to Timothy, look, you know what my life looked like. There are no secrets, are there? And he applies the lesson to Timothy in verse 12. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So false teachers will go about their disruptive and deceptive business. Now, the personal tragedy for them is that the only progress they will make is that they will end up believing their own hype. But true teachers will go about their business and get shot at. And it's not just the teachers. If anyone is serious about living for Christ in a world that won't accept him, then we can expect to get it in the neck. If we pursue godliness in a world that loves ungodliness, then we're not going to be welcomed. It inevitably and unavoidably comes with the territory. Persecution is normal for the Christian. It was for Christ. It will be for his followers. It ought to be our default setting, and it probably isn't. Well, what are the implications? Does our ministry life look anything like this? Does it resemble Paul's experience? Are we persisting in godliness and persevering in preaching in the face of whatever opposition and persecution comes our way? Because I think it's that that Paul exemplifies. And that is the model he set for Timothy. Timothy is able to look at the integrity of Paul's ministry life. He was godly, he preached, and he suffered for it. Now, do our ministry trainees know this about us? If we have ministry trainees, if there are people in our congregation who look to us, is that what they get to see? Godliness, preaching, persistence, opposition. If we were to ask them what they know of our lifestyle, our convictions, our faith, and so on, what would they say? Are we willing to allow people in our congregations, into our homes, our hearts, our lives, in order to see the integrity of our ministry and our convictions? That's the first reason. Secondly, you know the scriptures. You know the scriptures, verses 14 to 17, Paul says. Now, Paul's point is that Timothy needs to continue in ministry, not only because you know your teachers and you know that you've seen the real deal. He says you need to continue in gospel ministry because you know what the Bible is, you know what it can do, you know what it's for. Look at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you've learnt and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, the previous section. And also, you know how, from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So in the first place, the Scriptures are able to make all kinds of people wise for salvation, because they point us to Christ so that we can put our faith in him. And that was certainly true in Timothy's experience. From his earliest days, Timothy was taught the scriptures. His mother and his grandmother took it in turns to do Old Testament Bible story every night just before bath and bedtime. And then he completed a New Testament ministry apprenticeship under the guidance of the Apostle Paul, who no doubt will have joined all the dots and put the Old Testament together for him to see how it is fulfilled in the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the lives of those influential people authenticated what they taught from the scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures, because that is what he's talking about here, were able to make him wise for salvation. Wise for salvation. We're not talking here then about a subject of minor interest. They're about being saved from hell forever, for an eternity in God's presence with his people in that new creation paradise. That is not a small thing. And therefore, if we want anyone to come to share in that experience, if we want anyone to come to personal faith in Christ, then there is only one way to make that possible, which is teaching the scriptures. Therefore, Timothy, teach the scriptures, because they make people wise for salvation through faith in Christ. But the scriptures not only made Timothy wise for salvation, they also equipped him for service. Verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scriptures are God-breathed. It is as though he spoke and the words were caught on a blank piece of paper and preserved for us. Now look, it didn't happen like that, but that's trying to illustrate figuratively what it means that the scriptures are breathed out by God. God said what he wanted to say through the human authors who wrote what they wanted to write. I mean, that's the extraordinary thing about God's superintendence of what took place. He oversaw the whole process so that actually the human authors wrote exactly what they wanted, and that was exactly what he wanted to say. And Paul's point here is not so much about the means of transmission, but the usefulness of those scriptures for ministry. See, the origin of the scriptures, where they're from, the fact that they're God-breathed, doesn't just give them authority, it gives them sufficiency. So what is Paul able to do with these sufficient scriptures? Four things: teach, rebuke, correct, train. Think about it for a moment. He's able to teach because these scriptures equip him to instruct those who didn't know stuff. And the scriptures help them learn. You can teach. You can rebuke. Because if you've got those scriptures, the man or indeed the woman with those scriptures, is equipped to courageously confront error within the congregation, because the scriptures tell you what's true. They're able to correct people. So the man or the woman with the scriptures is equipped to pull people away from immorality and draw them instead towards holiness, because the Bible defines what immorality and holiness is and how to fight sin and how to pursue holiness. And they are able to train. These same scriptures not only teach, rebuke, correct, they train. And so the scriptures equip the man of God, the servant of God, the Bible teacher, to prepare Christians for their lives as disciples of Christ. In other words, they tell us what healthy, mature Christian life looks like. In fact, there is no good work which God would have Timothy do for which the scriptures would not thoroughly equip him. They are remarkable in what they're able to do because they're God-breathed. Now, we need to regain, I think, our confidence in the adequacy or the sufficiency of the scriptures for Christian life and ministry. There is a tendency, I think, perhaps it's just in my own heart, there is a tendency, I think, to think of sufficiency in terms of the bare minimum. In other words, the scriptures are sufficient, but God could have given us so much more. I mean, they help us get by, but it could have been so much better. It's sufficient. It's sort of think of that bare minimum. Now, that, of course, robs scripture of its ability to equip us for living for God. The very God who breathed these words out has equipped us to live completely and thoroughly for him. Now, the idea of the sufficiency of scripture implies that the Bible then contains everything we need to know now in order to live for God. Now, there's an illustration I use to try and make sense of this. I don't know whether you know the difference between a splayed and a leatherman. A splayed and a leatherman. So a splayed is a combination between a spoon, a knife and a fork. It's an Australian invention, I think. The idea is that it's the bare minimum. It's made for travelling, whether you're bike packing or backpacking. So here is this thing, this one implement, and it just does the job. But it's curved, so it's a spoon. It's got prongs, so you can, stick it in things. And it's got a serrated edge, so you can use it to cut. Quite convenient. But it's three in one, and it doesn't do any of those things quite well enough. But you get by with it. It's a minimalist tool to get the job done. The Bible is not like that. The Bible, instead, is like the Leatherman. The Leatherman is an alpha male's dream. So, the Leatherman comes to you, and it's got everything you could possibly need on it. It has got a magnifying glass for burning or for reading. It's got a saw to cut down a tree or amputate your leg. It's got a compass in case you're in the middle of the Sahara and you want to know which way is north by northeast. It's got an Allen key in case you're on your bike and you need to raise the height of your saddle or whatever. The point is, the Leatherman, you name it, it's got it. It's there somewhere, you just have to look. It's an all-ability tool. The Bible's like that. Not the bare minimum, minimalist, it's got everything. It's an all-action tool. And that is why Timothy must resist the pull to innovative new teaching and persist instead in faithful Bible teaching. You see, get rid of the Bible and give up on gospel ministry and you end up with two things. No salvation and everyone completely clueless and useless in terms of serving God in the world. That's why you've got to carry on with the Bible. You know the scriptures. They make you wise for salvation. They help you live the Christian life. You get rid of the Bible, you're done. No salvation, no Christian life. Now look, there is one overriding purpose behind Paul's words here. He is exhorting in the strongest possible terms his ministry trainee, who is now the lead pastor in Ephesus, not to go the same way as the others around him, but instead to resist the temptation of innovation and to persist in faithful gospel ministry. And he appeals to him on the basis of two things. First of all, that he knew about the integrity of his teachers who modelled for him the life of genuine gospel ministry. They persisted in the face of persecution. They knew the gospel was worth suffering for. They demonstrated the value of persevering ministry. in gospel ministry. Secondly, he knew all about the utility of the Bible, which made him not only wise for salvation, but completely equipped him for service. He knew what the Bible he'd learnt was for. And so he simply had to teach it to equip everyone for everything that God expected them to do. Now, the big picture implications for us in our church planting context are straightforward and twofold. Number one, we have got to model a genuine gospel lifestyle to our trainees. Doesn't matter what our ministry is looking like, doesn't matter whether it's successful or not, whether it's a terrible time. We must model that faithful, genuine gospel lifestyle. We will, of course, be showing them how valuable it is to persist under persecution, and thereby, of course, to authenticate the value of genuine gospel ministry. But we must not only model a genuine gospel lifestyle, we must also ground gospel convictions into our ministry trainees. They need to know what the Bible is and what the Bible does. They need to see it in action, changing people's lives. And of course, once they see that, they won't want anything else. With those two things in place, surely then we'll find ourselves obeying the exhortation to never, never, never give up. Let me pray. Father, for ourselves, we pray that we would never quit faithful gospel ministry. Help us to persist, to preach the truth, to proclaim the gospel in the face of persecution, opposition, and hardship. Father, we want to thank you for those who faithfully ministered the scriptures to us, who showed us the integrity of Christian ministry. And Father, we want to thank you for the scriptures that have indeed made us wise for salvation through faith in Christ and have thoroughly equipped us for every good work that you would have us do. Father, help us to keep going. Help us to model that perseverance, that gospel-shaped perseverance to those in our congregations, to our ministry trainees. And we ask this in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory.